Good morning. Let me just thank Sean and the worship team for those songs. I couldn't think of three more relevant songs to the passage we are about to read. Probably because it is one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible. So preaching verse by verse through the Bible it has many benefits. It forces the preacher to deal with passages that are often read through quickly or skipped to find the author's meaning, to preach what the author intended. It pushes a church to wrestle with difficult passages, confusing passages, controversial passages. It grows a church by pushing you and your faith further. Today's not that day. Today we are in the 23rd Psalm, maybe the most well-known chapter in the Bible. Anyone in America, potentially, the average American probably knows this, and they know how it begins. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It is the old King James translation, and well known by most people. I want to begin where we left off last week. I didn't intend this, but it fits so perfectly. This was the end of Psalm 78, where God was promising, or looking back on, what he had done for his wayward people, who he had judged for hundreds of years. It says, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. He brought him from tending ewes and to be shepherd over his people Jacob, over Israel, his inheritance. He shepherded them with a pure heart and guided them with his skillful hands. When God chooses a man to lead his people, he doesn't look to high nobility, princes or governors or presidents. He doesn't look to business owners or CEOs. He doesn't look anywhere else but the fields. He chose Abraham out of an idol-worshipping pagan nation. He chose Moses out of the shepherd fields of Midian. He chose David out of the fields of his father. From our passage last week, that's what we read. David is elevated, made the most famous king in Israel, given riches and wealth and wives, and he is the most successful king in Israel's history. So is it any surprise that the Son of God would be born in a manger among the animals, to an unwed virgin mother amid controversy, hunted down to be killed by Herod as a baby? Jesus was born in a stable, a manger, a place for animals. And he rose all the way to the cross to become our king and our good shepherd. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 23. It's a short psalm, a sigh of relief from last week. Am I right? It's only six verses. It's short, and it's the most well-known psalm, but it contains depth. More depth than you think, like the way a short poem can strike your heart. It's penned by the very man who was chosen, we read in Psalm 78, and elevated from humility to power, declared the shepherd over Israel. So if you'll turn there with me, Psalm 23, if you're in the Pew Bible, it's page 308. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. From the very first verse, we're confronted with this picture the Bible uses often of sheep and a shepherd. We've seen David already. This time it is David himself declaring, "The Lord is my shepherd." There's debate over this, but I think you'll see from verse 5 that this was probably written in the time when David was a king. Otherwise, what does a table in the presence of enemies mean to a young boy in a field? I have six verses, six points. Easy to follow. I will say them. This is point one. This is point two. I know I'm hard to follow sometimes. I'm working on that. The first point is obvious. The Lord is a shepherd. His beloved are sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. Now, you probably don't hear the word sheep in common parlance used kindly. Today, for a person to be a sheep means that person follows someone blindly, ignorantly. Being a sheep today implies you are stupid. You don't know any better. You haven't learned the truth about the world. You're just following out of ignorance. And the way it's used today, calling someone a sheep is an insult. It implies they don't want to think for themselves, just follow the herd. It's the opposite of free-thinking, self-expressive individualism. It is anathema to the world. It is a curse word. If there's one lesson from the calling of Abraham, Moses, and David, it's this: if the Lord is a shepherd, his beloved followers must be sheep. Wolves can't be led. I remember seeing a documentary about how wolves are relocated. When you want a wolf to go from one place to the next, so there are two options. You either bait them and trap them, or you get in a helicopter with a rifle with a tranquilizer dart and you shoot them from the air. That is the lengths you have to go to relocate and guide a wolf somewhere. They don't want to go where they want to go or where you want them to go. But a sheep, it's as simple as a good shepherd. With the gentle nudge of a staff, guiding them. So one of my questions from this point is, do you know where your shepherd is going? Do you know where God is leading? Now, I don't simply mean heaven and eternal life here. That is true, but I mean something more present here and now, something when you walk out of that door, when we say you are sent, where are you being led? Lunch? Home to put the kids down to nap? What does it mean to live as Christians who are sent? Is it simply a bell ringing at the end of the school day telling you class is up? There's something intended by being sent, a purpose to the Christian life when you walk out of here. And it's a question that you and I have to decide to answer today from this passage. Where is Jesus leading you, and where are you going? And that is the message of the rest of this psalm. Although it's short, it contains depth, more depth than it seems to have at a first glance. The psalm is full of language of leading. Verse 2, he lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Verse 3, he leads me along the right paths. Verse 4, let me get to a verse 4 here. Even when I go through the darkest valley, you prepare a table before me. He changes the picture, but it's the same. And Jesus picks up this shepherd language in John 10. John 10 is this speech that Jesus gives that says, Ezekiel 34, Psalm 23, that's me. Hey, everybody, that's me. I'm the guy. I'm the good shepherd. So she read it earlier. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all his own outside, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. Same language, same metaphor, a shepherd leading his sheep. And in Psalm 23, the reason so many Christians find this a sweet tasting relief, a reminder of our faith, is that it puts words to the sort of confidence and comfort we find in being led. It's one thing to be a good father or a good pastor or a good king, but to be led by a good shepherd. John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. So there's truth that at the end of the day, it is Christ who leads his church. It is Jesus who shepherds the sheep, and he is leading them somewhere. And in Psalm 23, David gives us, and this is where the complexity comes in, he gives us three different places where God and Jesus are leading you. Beginning in verse 2, and this is my second point, the first of three places. If you are led by the shepherd, there is life, eternal life. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. Just for a John 10 parallel, one last time in John 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. It's like Jesus was thinking Psalm 23 and saying, I am. So friends, if Jesus is leading you and you are following Jesus, one place, one destination is a glorious truth. The green pastures of heaven. The quiet waters of the river of life. A new kind of Garden of Eden restored, sin and death defeated forever. Amen. But do you know why he is leading you? Do you know why? Why do you follow Jesus? Why is he leading you? Those two questions have the same answer, or they should. Your following and his leading are heading in the same direction, to the same destinations, after all. When my family takes a vacation, I get behind the steering wheel. It's important we have the same destination, absolutely. It's also important we know why we're going there. I'm taking the kids with me to Walmart. I'm going for paper towels and diapers. They walk out with toys and snacks. I went for essentials, they went for entertainment. That is, same destination, different purpose. So friends, if Jesus is leading you and you are following Jesus, the destination is important, but do you know why? Some of you might be thinking, does it even matter why? Does it even matter? The destination is worth the journey. Heaven is worth the wait. The why doesn't matter, does it? I mean, being on the beach with your toes in the sand is worth the 10-hour car drive. I don't care what anyone says. But what about when you get a flat tire? Or there's a wreck, and you miss a day at the beach, or your plane is canceled. In the same way, the expectation of the beach can be wrecked by a flat tire, or a delay, or trouble. The promise of eternal life can lose its flavor here and now, so the why matters. The why is what sustains you. The why is what keeps you on your feet in the journey. It is sweetness when you're in the bitter depths of suffering and doubt and misery. What if Jesus is leading you as he did Paul into danger, even death? Paul finishes his third journey. He's in Ephesus. He takes a boat back to Caesarea on the coast. He's met by a prophet. The prophet says, "Give me your belt. I'm going to tie up your hands." And he prophesies, "This is what's going to happen to the man who owns this belt if he goes to Jerusalem." And Luke writes, "When we heard this, both we and the local people pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul replied, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Look back at verse 3. "He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake." Do you think Paul was repeating that as he took the journey from Caesarea to Jerusalem? "He leads me on the right paths for his name's sake." It's almost an echo of verse 3. The shepherd leads the sheep for his name's sake, for his glory. And here the Holy Spirit, through a prophet, is telling him, "Paul, this same purpose that the shepherd has, you will have." The Lord leads his sheep for his name's sake. The shepherd is honored and glorified in the leading of the sheep. That is his underlying motivation for leading you, for guiding you, for caring for you, for comforting your soul. Even the final resting place of the sheep, he is leading them for his name's sake. Now, you and I, we don't lead sheep for a living, but pretend we did. Someone else owns the sheep. Someone else owns the land. If we do it for the sake of our own name, we are idolaters. We've committed idolatry. We've put ourselves in the place of the owner. We are seeking vain glory. But if we do it for the sake of the owner, then everything we do to care for those sheep is done for a higher purpose outside of us. In the same way, you walk through this life, if it is done for yourself, you will find heartache and shame and sadness. Every bump in the road, every canceled flight, every obstacle in life becomes another way to glorify yourself and look great in front of others. So is your life lived for God's name, for His glory? Does your life reflect a path to make God look great, or yourself? Here's what happens when the Christian life is done for anything other than the sake of the name of God. This is when you have heaven plugged into the GPS, but you don't know why you're even going there. The green pastures and the quiet waters of this life, the good times, become a propped up, phony version of heaven. This is the danger of the first place that David writes about. Indwelling sin seizes on good times and it tries to convince you these are the best times. When life is going good, kids are good, spouse is good, job good, money in the bank, car isn't breaking down, life becomes like heaven. It's a slow, creeping, subtle way that Satan seizes on good times. One famous political saying is that good times make weak men, and weak men make hard times. It's written in the history of King David, isn't it? David at the height of his power, massive kingdom, good wife, all the money he could need. He stays home from war. He sees Bathsheba, another man's wife, bathing on her rooftop next door, and he blows it. He sleeps with her. He kills her husband and wrecks his legacy. Men at the heights of power seek to gratify any unfulfilled desire, to make this life better for themselves, mainly in areas of sex, money, and control. So good times, friends, should be met with a red flashing warning light of passivity. Good times create weak, passive men who take their eyes off the shepherd and stare at the pasture. Let me poke at Southern Christianity for one moment. How come confession of sin is so rare in our day? How come confession of sin is so rare? It's because we seek the reputation of our own names rather than God's. True confession of sin is a declaration that my reputation be damned, His mercy, His name be exalted. God is good. This is what confession does. It says, God is good, His law and His commands are good. I'm not. I've failed, and I believe in His mercy. It is a dual exaltation of God. It exalts God to the extreme. It exalts the law when you acknowledge His perfect standard, and exalts the mercy of the cross when you acknowledge His grace. So why do we fear confession of sin? Because the short-term cost of shame is not worth the eternal worth of exalting God and His name. Confession is missing because we fear the loss of the green pasture here more than we fear the loss of the green pasture in the next life. Or flip the script. Why is it so hard to forgive? When someone sins against you, why is forgiveness so hard? Forgiveness exalts God, right? Forgiveness says, you're the judge. You hold the gavel. I don't. Friends, if you find forgiveness hard, go home and Google this. Just type this into Google. Christian father forgives murderer. Christian mother forgives murderer. Christian child. And you will see courtroom videos of victim testimonies of fathers and mothers forgiving the murderer of their child. Christian children forgiving the fathers and murderers of their parent. I can't think of any greater God exalting forgiveness than that. Forgiveness is one command. Jesus tells us exactly how many times to do it. Twice? Three times the charm? Baker's dozen? No, he says 70 times seven times, which is a biblical speak for, let me translate it to today, a billion times, a trillion times. Think of the biggest number your kid knows. It's never ending. It is complete of complete. Why is that? Because forgiveness is the only response to sin that honors God above all else. So why am I derailing this beautiful passage that everyone loves to quote about difficult stuff like confession and forgiveness of sin? I'm doing this because that is where David goes with this psalm. That's where he goes with it. The Lord doesn't just lead his sheep into green pasture. He writes in verse 1 through 3, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me to green pasture and waters and life. And the reason I'm led is for his own name's sake, just to give you strength and comfort for what he's about to say in verse 4. He leads us into affliction as well. This is my second point, David's second place. If you are led by the shepherd, you will be protected in affliction. Verse 4, notice the beginning, even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. If you are led by the shepherd, you will be led into affliction, and you will be protected. This isn't a truth foreign to the New Testament, not even to Jesus. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me into affliction. Don't just follow me into green pastures. Out of the pastures, into the dark valley. The dark valley of affliction, where faith is tested, proven, refined, so that God's power might be exalted, not your own. My definition of the valley here is as broad as I think David intends. The old King James language achieves this by calling it the valley of the shadow of death. It is low, it is dark, it is dead. The light of the sun is blocked, death hangs over it like a cloud. The valley is where the green pasture is just a memory. No light, no life. Low valleys are vulnerable places, vulnerable in warfare. You want to be on top of a hill in battle with the sun at your back. From Sun Tzu to Obi-Wan Kenobi, you don't want the low ground in a fight. If you laughed at that, we can be friends. Just kidding. Yet the shepherd leads his sheep into the darkest valley. Jesus went into affliction. He came into this very world, didn't he? The incarnation is a picture of entering affliction. He watched friends and loved ones die. He watched his father Joseph die. He watched his friend Lazarus die. He watched everyone betray him. He went to the desert to be tempted. He went to the cross to suffer and die, so that we will follow him. The dark valley, or the fires of affliction, as Peter writes about, the fires of purification, is where your faith is tested and refined, so that God's power and God's guidance will be seen as the only explanation. Many of you are in or have come out of seasons of affliction. Some of you haven't yet seen them. Just wait for it. Start putting on the armor and be ready. This is a quote from Anne Bradstreet. She was an early immigrant from England to the New Americas. She says this, "Iron, till it be thoroughly heated, is incapable to be wrought," that's to be twisted or formed. "So God sees good to cast some men into the furnace of affliction and then beats them on his anvil into what frame he pleases. Weak men living in good times see no benefit in the anvil. Weak men don't understand the purpose in the valley. They see no purpose, so they avoid affliction. They refuse to enter. And refusing to enter the valley with the good shepherd is refusal to follow him. But strong men know where their strength comes from. It comes from God and the Lord Jesus, of whom David writes, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The good shepherd carries tools. He carries a rod like a club for defending the sheep from wolves and lions. The rod isn't for the sheep. You don't need a rod to beat sheep to guide them. Sheep don't fight back. Sheep go where they are guided and led. So the shepherd carries a staff, a tool for guiding, a gentle tool. Think of a shepherd's crook. It's not meant for hitting, but for guidance. Sheep don't need to be hit. They simply need a careful nudge to redirect. So the Lord, who is the shepherd, has both offensive power and defensive power to protect the sheep. One to fight off enemies, one to keep the sheep on course towards the destination. And they bring comfort. Why comfort? Doesn't comfort only belong in the green pastures? Verse 2. Or the life renewing of verse 3. No, there's comfort in the darkest valleys because God is there. It has been my personal experience that God's presence is most easily forgotten in the green pastures of life. When life is good, God is so easily forgotten. It's like the sweetness of the pasture and the cool waters of life draw our eyes away from the shepherd. But in the valley, all the sheep have is God. And if you're in the valley, to trust in God, to trust his protection, to trust his guidance, is to exalt God and glorify his name. The third place that he leads, after the green pastures and the darkest valley, David brings us to another place. He moves indoors and presents us with a different kind of affliction. Verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. David brings our faith life walk into a dining room. God sets a table before him. He sets the plates, the forks, the knives. He prepares the centerpiece. He folds the napkins. He arranges the chairs. He sends out the invites. And the invites go out to every person who is opposed to David. He goes out to his enemies. If you are led by the shepherd, my fourth point, you can rejoice in confrontation. The word enemies should stand out to you. We Christians don't have enemies, right? When I read the David's words here, I'm picturing a kings of rival nations or spies or traitors in his midst, all coming to dine in a large hall with the king. Tensions are high, and everyone's waiting for a coup, a tout brute type moment, a fight to break out. But I think here in Psalm 23, like many of the Psalms, there is some exaggerated language meant to encompass all kinds of persons. All kinds of persons who oppose the author. The table before me is in the presence of my enemies to create in the mind of a contemporary reader a certain situation. There are about to be some arguments and debates, deception, and maybe even violence. That word for enemies, which is how almost every major translation renders the Hebrew, that word in Hebrew brings up a lot of verbs, actually. It's used in the verb form, and it means to distress, to bind up, to harass, to vex or agitate. These enemies aren't just a violent threat. They're a threat of sabotage, coercion, manipulation. If something like the dark valley of affliction in verse 4 is unknown to you, it stands true that interpersonal conflict is a universal human experience. From being a young child with parents to school age with teachers or bullies, this world we are trying to save is full of confrontation. So when the psalm says, "You prepare a table before me, in the presence of my enemies," how will you respond? Do you retreat? Back to safety? Back to heaven as life insurance? Or are you to believe that Jesus meant what he really meant when he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. These two promises that both undergird and empower the Great Commission, these promises from Jesus empower us to follow him into confrontation. I could list hundreds of examples of how Jesus did this. How he left the crowds, went in the temple, how he went straight into confrontation, knowing that it would spark argument. My family had dinner with the Hendersons last Friday. In our conversation, I recalled a story that one of Bree's family members had shared with me about her family serving overseas. Sitting at a table much like the one described here, I won't give too much detail, but with government agents of a foreign government, being interrogated to why she was in this country, what she was doing, what was her purpose of business there. Understand that what your brothers and sisters go through in foreign countries, being arrested, interrogated, for being caught on camera performing a baptism, for entering a country as someone of a foreign land, their mere presence brings confrontation. Gospel work in most foreign countries is viewed by those governments as an attempt to overthrow the cultural order. They fear what Christ will do to reform a nation. But it is God who orders and has authority over man-made government, and any attempt by a government to fight against that authority of Jesus Christ will fail because of Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me. So let me bring this place of confrontation from foreign interrogation rooms to home, from the mission field to your own house. Why does the Lord command us to do what he commands us to do in our homes? For his name's sake, for his glory. So husbands, love your wives for God's name. Not for your wife's sake, ultimately, you will compromise, but love her for the sake of God's own name. Wives, respect your husbands, not for his name's sake, but for God's name. God knows if my wife only respected me for my sake, she's going to have a tough time. I can't bear that burden. I screw up. I don't deserve respect each and every day. But if wives respect their husbands for the sake of God, to glorify him, to make him look great, there is an unending purpose and a burden placed on God and his glory and his goodness, an eternal reason for joy in marriage. There is a right path he leads us on for his own name's sake. If your marriage is for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the sake of his name, that means there is an unending glory and an unending grace and mercy shown. Men, the command to love your wives as much as Jesus loves his flock. He poured out his life for you. He died for you. Do the same for the sake of the name of Jesus for her. He did it for the undeserving. Remember that. And that truth ought to empower us to die every day to love her. Or take it to the workplace. The best career advice I ever got was this. So if you hate your job or want to rise up through the ranks, I hope this helps. The advice I received was, work to make your boss's job easier. Work to make your boss's job easier. Or put it in biblical language, work for your boss's namesake. Christian employees don't just clock in and clock out to make ourselves look great, but to make Jesus look great. And by extension, we work to make anyone in a position of authority over us look great as well. And by faith, we trust that God will sort it all out in the end. We don't hold the gavel of fairness. We proclaim a message of glory in God alone. That is why this church's mission statement begins, and we can easily blitz through it and get to the what we do, Americans, but what we do, first and foremost, is summed up in three words. At its core, we glorify God. That guides how we do everything else. A simple sentence, subject, verb, object. We glorify God. It guides every decision we make. And let me confess, I find my own heart drawn to glorify myself. if we're all really honest for a second, that is the foundational human sin nature, to glorify ourselves. It's the very first sin in the Bible, after all, isn't it? Genesis 3:5. In fact, God knows, this is Satan talking to Eve, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That was the temptation that got Eve. An offer to be like God, to take glory from him. So how this plays out is this way. My wants and my needs come before God's glory. So when this thing happens in my marriage or this thing happens in the church, a table of my enemies has been laid out before me, I'm not happy. So I've got to fight against it or I've got to walk away, retreat. Because my glory, my needs, my wants come before God's own name, before his glory. Making myself look great becomes more important than making God look great. What if we just sat in the conflict? We didn't get up from this table David talks about. What if we endured the suffering for God's sake? For the sake of your wife, for the sake of your husband? And said with David, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Anointing with oil, we're familiar with this from Exodus. This is a setting apart ceremony, a consecration, declaring holy. It's the reality for every born-again, regenerate follower of Jesus Christ. It's the reality for every sheep of Christ. Only you didn't get some olive oil. You got the real stuff. You got the Holy Ghost. The third person of the Godhead covering you. And my cup overflows. The Bible speaks of the cup at a meal, most likely alcoholic, as a symbol of joy and gladness. Kings would have these men who were given the title of cupbearer. Their job was just to keep the king's cup full. So what David is saying in the midst of his enemies, harassing and distressing him, subverting his plans, should be your affirmation as a Christian. I have been set apart by God, saved by grace to serve him, and I have an unending, overflowing joy that can't be thwarted by anybody. So I will sit for his name's sake. So in the home, you can say, I have a new purpose in my marriage. At the workplace, you can say, I have a new purpose at work. I serve the true King for the sake of his name. And I honor those in authority over me with unending gladness because I have been set apart and I am led by a good shepherd. Verse 6 is the culmination, the summary of all of this, David's final exaltation of God's glory. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. Last point, the shepherd goes with his sheep. The shepherd is with the sheep. This is a reminder you need. It's a reminder I need every second of the day in the green pasture, in the dark valley, in the table of enemies. I don't know if you know this, but preaching is not meant to teach you new things. The weekly corporate gathering doesn't carry an intention to teach you new information. It's not like high school math class where you learn a skill on Monday and you build on that Tuesday and you build on that. Christian preaching is reinforcement. It is a gentle nudge of the shepherd's staff. Sheep don't get the rod. They receive gentle guidance to stay on the right path. Oh, sure, we preach from a different passage each week, and that brings with it different ideas and different themes, but we are always talking about the same thing. A reminder that God's goodness and his faithful love pursues us, that we dwell in the house of the Lord bodily as believers. It's the Holy Spirit who holds the remote and changes the channel. I'm just here to tell you to look. Just look, keep your eyes on the Good Shepherd. It's described sometimes as a jewel that's held up. The jewel doesn't change. It doesn't go from an amber to an amethyst to a ruby to a diamond to an emerald each week. It stays the same. It's Christ. I simply turn it for you and tell you to look, to see new angles, new applications. So what? There are three kinds of people in this room. First, for the sake of the name of Jesus, empty yourself of the need to make your own name great. How much of your life is consumed with making your own name great? Do you engage in conversations always wanting to get your opinion in, or are you pleased to remain silent and let others speak? When the opportunity comes for someone to claim credit, do you jump at it? Or do you let someone else receive the honor? I'm guilty of this. I always want to get into conversations and share my opinion. So if that's you as well, and you want help with this, I strongly recommend you speak with one of these three men, because I think they are the best examples I know of that do this. That's Robert, Josh, and David Johnson. I think they are the best listeners in this church, so if you struggle with that and you need advice or help, I encourage you to seek their counsel. These men are gifted and know how to listen and offer careful, loving advice. Second person, seek honest feedback and counsel. Over lunch today, talk with your spouse or someone you came in with. Being honest and open in confession, you can say, I'm in a season of green pastures and I feel my eyes wandering. My eyes are being pulled off the good shepherd to the grass and the water of this world. Or perhaps you're in a dark valley right now and you're looking around and there's no one with you. I would encourage you to find someone in this church who can sit with you and listen to help you process this. This church is Jesus' body on earth. So when you look left or right in a particular sense, he is here. Or maybe for you it's the table and you confess, hey, I'm really having difficulties with this person or that person and I don't want to gossip or malign them. Be careful. But could you help me think through this situation so I can keep my eyes on Jesus? And hey, maybe you're the person in the room who's about to be asked to go to coffee or pulled into a side room or lunch. And I want to remind you from what I said last week when I quoted G.K. Chesterton, anything worth doing is worth doing badly. And caring for one another, even correcting one another with kindness, for the sake of the name of Jesus, is worth doing. Redirect their eyes to the truth of the suffering and the death and the life and the resurrection in Christ. Point to Jesus as the fulfillment of the law of God for their righteousness given by grace, the outpouring of his mercy, the confidence of their obedience, and the hope that we live for the sake of the name of Jesus. Our hope in any situation in life. That Jesus has led the way. Hebrews says, so that he could be tempted in every way that we are, he became flesh. So that even in the greenest pastures, the darkest valleys, the most distressing dinner table conversations of this life, we can know that we have a good shepherd and that he is with us and that we can live. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, we pray you would direct our eyes to you. Lord, use this church to direct one another to see you, to see our good shepherd, your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, soften our hearts to confession of sin and forgiveness. Soften our hearts that we live for the glory of your name, so that in anything we do, whether it's eating or drinking or going to work or preparing kids' lunches or sitting down with a friend who's in trouble, that we do it to glorify your name and not our own. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whose perfect, obedient life earned the righteousness that you have graciously given to those who believe. Father, we are undeserving of this mercy, and we cannot pay you back. We don't obey to pay off a debt. We obey simply to glorify you, to make your name great. Father, go with these people today. If they feel stirred up to do something that they've been passive in doing, I pray that you would give them strength and courage. Give them the words to speak. If anyone speaks God's words, let it be the words God provides. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength he provides, so that Christ may be glorified in all these things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.